Well, turn with me this morning to the third chapter, of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. You know, it's a great thing to look at the world through rose-colored glasses. When you do, black pollution appears to be soft, puffy clouds. Your bank account looks as though you could spend whatever you want and never, ever run out of money. The Kansas City Chiefs are a definite Super Bowl contender. That's rose-colored glasses. A lot of us entered into family life wearing those kinds of glasses. We thought other couples might fight. We're going to be the exception to the rule. It won't happen in home. My wife will probably lose all of her weight gain after she has children. My husband will be a thoughtful and considerate and polite as he was when we were dating. That's life through rose-colored glasses. My children will never behave like those little brats that sit in front of me at church every Sunday. Well, Sparky, at some point you have to throw away the glasses and look at life not as you would like it to be, but as it really is. And what it really is life after Genesis chapter 3. We live in an age that is bracketed by two very important events. To our past is the fall, what we read about here in Genesis chapter 3. And to our future is what we call the consummation, when Christ returns again and is all in all. And he brings to his kingdom to its great fullness. In between that period is where you and I live. In an age that the scripture calls the present evil age. And in that age, family life is not the paradise that we have read about in Genesis chapter 2. And it isn't the paradise that we will one day enjoy after the return of Christ. Instead, we live in the nitty-gritty, dirty, sinful world where you come into the marriage, your spouse comes into the marriage, your children come into the family, as people who have been terribly corrupted by a nature of sin. That's why the gospel is so important to the family. And that's why in this series that we're calling the Gospel-Centered Family, we're going to remind you over and over again that the gospel is all about the story of what God has done in Christ of reclamation and restoration, reclaiming what has been lost in the fall and restoring what has been destroyed in the fall. The image of God in us. When we left our newlyweds last, Adam and Eve had been created by God. They had come together in a perfect paradise, in a place of unparalleled love and peace and joy. God had created family life as a tightly woven tapestry that now, in chapter 3, is going to begin to unravel. Before we get to the end of chapter 4, we're going to have Adam and Eve who have fallen from their original estate. You're going to see the corruption that sin already had in life and how the ramifications of that are going to take place. And before you get to chapter 4, you're going to have one brother killing another brother. Paradise is gone, and we now live in this present evil age. So what we're going this week and next week in Genesis chapter 3 is explore the fall of humanity in the transgression of Eve and Adam and see how that affects the relationships of husbands and wives and parents and children. That finely woven tapestry of ideal family life now unravels with lightning speed because of our parents' first disobedience. So let me tell you where we're going in the next 2 weeks. This week, I'm going to talk about what I believe to be the essence of Eve's sin, which is, I believe, discontentment. And how her discontentment now gets woven into all of our hearts and becomes a repeating pattern that really works to destroy the underpinnings of family life. that essence of sin, discontentment, then leads to certain results. And next Sunday, we're going to talk about 7 results of the fall and how those results become complicating factors in the life of the family. It becomes difficult for us to be the people that we want to be, to live a sanctified, godly family life because of the results of this fall. And we're going to talk about how God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit in the gospel, is seeking to redeem us from that fall and radically alter and change our family life so that it really does become what God intended for it to become perfectly. Because we still live on this side of the consummation, but progressively being shaped and changed and reformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And the impact that that sanctifying influence can have upon your family life is amazing. Incredibly amazing. So what is the essence of Eve's sin? And probably Adam's as well. I think it is summed up in that word, discontentment. Or dissatisfaction. That growing, gnawing desire to have what does not belong to us. To gain we have been told we can't have. I should say, by the way, and this sounds like an oxymoron, a kind of contradiction in terms, that there is a sense in which discontentment can be a good thing. I'm discontent with where I am as a pastor. I want to be a better shepherd than I am. I hope you're discontent with where you are as a wife or a husband or a parent or a child, and that you want to grow into greater godliness, to be a more godly father, a more godly mother, more godly child or parent. That kind of dissatisfaction is a good thing, and it should be fostered, because the trajectory of our discontent is moving toward the goals that God has set for us. But most of the discontentment and dissatisfaction that we face in life has nothing to do with that. It's more about getting more of the creation rather than more of the Creator. And the very first sin is an outworking of Eve's dissatisfaction with what she has. I saw dissatisfaction yesterday. Melanie and I and Taylor, as well as Taylor's good buddy Forrest, all went to Lawrence to watch the Kansas-Nebraska game. I hate to bring this up for all of the Nebraska fans who happen to be in our congregation. We have several of them. But after decades of watching Nebraska whip Kansas like a dish rag around the room, Kansas finally yesterday not only beat Nebraska, but wore them out. And it was amazing to see, and I have to say a little satisfying to watch. What was interesting is the crowd dynamics. And this gets to the point of discontentment. The crowd who was there, overwhelmingly of Jayhawks. I happen to be sitting, by the way, right in the middle of a bunch of Cornhuskers. The crowd there wasn't content to beat the Huskers by a little. Because after Kansas had scored 20 points, they wanted 30. And when they had scored 30 points, they wanted 40. And when they scored 40 points, they wanted 50. And when they got to 50, they wanted to break 60. And when they got into the 60s, they wanted to see 70. And they scored yesterday, and this is the football team we're talking about, not the basketball team, 76 points they put up against them. Now, when they got to 76, do you think the crowd looked at one another and said, "That's good. We've beat them badly enough. We've worn them out enough. Enough's enough." Think that's what they were saying? They were yelling, 80, 80. They wanted more. See, that's what discontentment is. Discontentment or dissatisfaction is this gnawing, growing desire for what you don't have, and even when you get it, it doesn't satisfy. Doesn't. And at the heart, I think, of virtually all sins, that problem. A problem with being discontent. In fact, I would ask you that if you looked in your family life and you really analyzed it, isn't it true that most of the problems that occur between a husband and a wife are rooted in that discontentment? Usually not discontentment over themselves, but discontentment over the other person. The wife wants the husband to be something he's not, and she thinks by nagging him, he's going to become that person. Any husband, by the way, in this room can tell you that that just doesn't happen. And every husband ultimately looks at his wife and says, you know, why can't you be like others? And it's rooted in all of that. It's rooted in dissatisfaction. Eve's sin is no different. It's dissatisfaction, first of all, with God's provision. Now, back in chapter 1, we read this, verse 29. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." You go to chapter 2, and you look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, here is the truth. There have never been people who have been more surrounded by abundance and prosperity than Adam and Eve. Literally anything they wanted, they had at their command. A multitude of different kinds of food surrounding them. An animal world that was at their beckoning call. No sweat, no pain, no heartache, no death. They were the epitome of the perfect power couple. And they lived in absolute superabundance. If there were ever a couple who never needed anything, it was Adam and Eve. They didn't need anything. And yet, despite that fact, Satan comes along in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he highlights the one prohibition that God has given to them. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? It means one of two things. Either he is intentionally distorting what God said and raising the specter of God's failure to give them everything. Or, I think better, he's saying, "You mean you can't eat of everything there?" Now, keep in mind, 99.9% of all of the trees were available to them, right? But Satan said, "You mean there's something God said you couldn't have? Really? That's strange, isn't it? Why would God do that? That's curious." It's kind of like taking a two-year-old and putting them in a room and filling that room with wall-to-wall toys. Everything that two-year-old would delight in is all over the place. But before you leave the two-year-old to play with any and all of these great gizmos and gadgets that they have in front of them, you point to an electric socket on the wall and you say, "Now, don't touch that." And what do you think will now capture the attention of that child? The train set that's over here? The playset that's over here? The G.I. Joes or the Barbies that are here? It's the one prohibition that they have. And they will pout. And they will stomp their foot. Because despite the fact that you have surrounded them with all of these good things, there's one thing you have not allowed them to have. They're discontent now. Because you've given them a prohibition. You've refused to give them everything. Now, isn't that the root of most all of our sins? Doesn't it really begin to unravel the fabric of family life. Husband has an unbelievable wife. She's wonderful. She's sweet. She takes care of things in an amazing way. She meets all of his needs. But he begins to look outside the family. Look at a lady who maybe is physically a little more attractive, who pays a little more attention to him, who he never sees without makeup. And suddenly that one prohibition captures his attention and he fixates on it, and he is willing to give up all that he has in order to get that one thing that God has said, don't take of it. It's an incredible thing, right? Children grow up in a home where their parents love them, dote on them, care of them, give them any and all things that they possibly can to make their lives good. And those children grow up with a chip on their shoulder, looking at other people's families, looking at what other people have, and that discontentment begins to gnaw away at them and they become jealous and envious. By the way, jealousy and envy is always the culmination of unbridled discontentment. When you become discontent with yourself and with what God has given to you, it is natural then for you to look outside of yourself to what other people have and to become bitter and angry and jealous and envious of those things. Looking past all that you've been given, you think there has to be something better. There has to be something more. And that's the quiet, subtle seed of temptation that Satan is placing in the mind of Eve. Did God really say, honestly? That's strange. Discontentment, by the way, unchecked, spreads to every area of your life. Keep your finger here, come back to it. But turn to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. And chapter 6. The sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. Timothy is being warned by the Apostle Paul, who has written this book, against false teachers. He says they will teach a different doctrine in verse 3. They are puffed up with conceit in verse 4. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrel about words. They create constant friction among people, verse 5. And then he says at the end of verse 5, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Then he says in verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness when you have contentment. You see that? If you were going to put this in a mathematical equation, it would be godliness plus contentment yields great gain. But godliness always accompanies contentment. Because in verse 7 he says, we brought nothing to the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and if we have clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And in this very famous verse, for the love of money is of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced them with many things. You know, you look at your bank account and you see that, you know, at the end of every month, there's not a whole lot that's left over. And you begin to grow discontent with that status in life. You're upset and bothered that here you are working hard and, you know, God's given you enough to make a living, but not much more beyond that. And that discontentment then begins to grow into envy. You look at other people and you begin to evaluate their lives and what they have, and suddenly you become bitter and jealous over their possessions. So you decide you're going to be rich. Whatever it takes, whatever it's going to do, you're going to do it. What he says there is that you have slipped and slidden into a very dangerous place. It isn't money that is the root of all evil. Money is a neutral object that can be used for great good and for great evil. And God prospers some, not all, with money, and that prosperity can be used for many, many wonderful and great things. It's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And by the way, can I say this? It isn't just the wealthy who love money. There are a lot of poor people who love money, who are fixated on it, who think about it all the time, who make it their main goal and aim in life. They may not have a lot of it, but boy, they want it because their discontentment with where they are leads them. But he says it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. It's not an accident that many very wealthy people are also multiple divorcees. Have you ever noticed that? How many times have the billionaires that we all know changed one new wife for another new wife for another one? As soon as the crow's feet show up around the eyes, as soon as the lines start showing up around the mouth, things start sagging, it's time to upgrade. So they exchange one wife for another wife, and they're always younger, they're always more beautiful. And why? Because the love of money opens you up to a whole kind of evil. Discontentment in one area of your life is like yeast that just begins to grow and ferment and take over many areas in your life. Beware of being discontent. May I say this? There are no perfect places out there. They don't exist. There are no perfect marriages out there. They don't exist. There are no perfect churches out there. They're not around. And if your wife isn't perfect, there isn't anyone else out there that you're going to find that is. If your husband isn't the man that you want him to be, there aren't other husbands out there that will absolutely fulfill everything that you want in that husband. He doesn't exist. Discontentment spreads to every area of your life. So, to begin with then, this dissatisfaction that Eve feels is just a gnawing sense that if God was really good, He wouldn't withhold that one tree. But it isn't just discontentment with God's provision. More importantly, and more tragically, it is also dissatisfaction with God's Word. Now look at verse 2. Having asked Eve, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Eve now responds to the serpent and says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, if the temptation is to believe that God's word is subject to our judgment, did God really say? Satan is, in essence, saying, look, don't take God's word at face value. Hold it up to the light. Look at it. Get a microscope. See if there are any loopholes in it. See if maybe there's something you've missed. Maybe an area where God is withholding information from you. Subject God's word to your critique, to your judgment. That's the temptation that Satan is offering to Eve. Eve responds by magnifying the strictness of God. She says, well, not only can we not eat of the fruit of that tree that's in the middle of the garden, we can't even touch it. Now, we read chapter 2 where God gave the prohibition. Did you read God say, you shall not touch that tree? It wasn't there, was it? Now, maybe God said it and it just wasn't recorded in chapter 2. That's always possible because we're not given all of the conversations that God has with Adam and Eve. But more likely, Eve now focusing in on the one prohibition and now beginning to question the goodness of God, is tempted to magnify the strictness of God. Notice she doesn't say, yeah, I mean, there's one tree that we can't eat of, but look at everything else we have. Look at what God has given to us. Is it amazing the place He's put us in? Look at all of His bountiful provisions for us. Every day we wake up and we look at one another and we say, can you believe it, how good God is to us? Eve doesn't do that because now she's fixated on the prohibition. So her temptation is to now magnify the strictness of God. Not only has God said we can't eat it, actually, He said we can't even touch it. Now her discontentment is beginning to grow. Now, tragically, she is beginning to question the veracity and the truthfulness and the face value accuracy of God's Word. So she distorts the Word. Well, Satan now sees that his foot's in the door, so he knocks the door completely open. In verse 4, he flatly contradicts God's Word. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. It's not going to happen. Don't worry about it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan is saying is that he knows something about God Eve doesn't know. He's had a longer history with him. He's examined him and judged him, and he's got some insight into God's character that Eve hasn't seen yet. The reason God told you not to touch that tree, it's not because you're going to die. You aren't going to die. If you eat of that tree, you'll be like Him. That's the key. He's withholding that from you because He is afraid of you becoming His rival. Now, in her mind, as she is confused by this information, she's beginning to wonder whether or not she really knows God at all. On one hand, He did give her Adam, and Adam has been a wonderful husband, unbelievably good. He's given her a home that is like a lush paradise. It's like Hawaii on steroids. I mean, everywhere you look, it's absolutely pristine and perfect. He's given us all that. Why wouldn't He give us the tree? Maybe Satan's right. Maybe God isn't as good as I thought He was. I mean, if He was really, truly good, would He withhold that tree from us? You see the way this subtle temptation is now beginning to work. And her discontent with provisions, fixating on the one thing she wasn't given, is now leading to a discontent with His Word. She's now doubting. And that, of course, is really an attack upon His character, isn't it? Because His Word is just the verbal declaration of who He is. To doubt His Word is to doubt Him. To disbelieve His Word is to disbelieve Him. God is really your rival, Satan is saying, who doesn't really have your best interest in heart. Well, if discontentment then is really dissatisfaction with God's provision and God's Word, discontentment never lives up to the hype. People walked away from the football game yesterday probably pretty content that they beat Nebraska. But next week, they'll have a gnawing desire to beat Oklahoma State. And the following week, it'll be Missouri. And if they beat Missouri, they get into the Big 12 Championship Conference, and they'll want to do that. And if they get through all of that and they are undefeated, they will want the chance to get the national championship. And if, perchance, somehow, some way, they could actually win the national championship, then it starts all over again next year. All over again. That gnawing desire to have is never, ever satisfied. That's why there are people who are serial adulterers. They think the next one will be better. It will be satisfying. It will really meet all of their needs, only to discover that they're flawed too. They're chinks in their armor. And so they go to the next one. It always disappoints you. So when the woman saw, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I love what Derek Kidner says here about the pattern of sin. He says, the pattern of sin runs right through this act. Eve listened to a creature rather than the Creator, followed her impressions against her instructions, and made self-fulfillment her goal. Now, isn't that sin? Listening to a creature rather than the Creator, following our instincts and our impressions, this is what I feel like I need to do to actualize myself, instead of the clear instructions that God gives. And then, instead of making the ultimate goal of your life the rabid pursuit of the glory of Jesus Christ, what you really want to pursue is just your own desire to be self-fulfilled. It's good for the eyes, and it's good to make me wise, and it must taste delicious. And after all, I deserve it. That's what she's saying. And have been saying the same thing ever since. And meanwhile, the fabric of all of our relationships begin to unravel around us because of our discontent. Verse 6 sets her expectations. Looks good for food. It's delightful to the appearance. And boy, it might can make me wise just like God is. And I want to be like Him. Verse 7 tells us the results. And stark contrast. The eyes of both opened. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Is that incredible or what? That sets in contradistinction verse 25 of chapter 2 at the end of God's creation when He brings man and woman together and unites them in marriage. Verse 25 says, the man and woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. That's what they had. The ability to stand before one another completely open and transparent without any guilt, without any shame, without anything to hide. Nothing. Now, because they questioned that God was really good to them, and they decided to fuel their discontent by reaching and grabbing for more, unhappy and unwilling to accept where they were in life, they fixated on the one thing that was prohibited to them. They lose everything. Everything. It's tragic. They not only have broken fellowship with God, but they look at each other with brand new eyes. It's interesting that she said the eyes of them were opened. And now they see not as God sees. They are not now more like God. They are now less like God than they were. The image of God that had been perfectly stamped in their moral life has now been marred and scarred terribly. And they are not like Him now. Very much. And they look at one another and they're ashamed of their nakedness. And they immediately go and grab fig leaves because evidently those were the biggest leaves they could find. And they try to stitch them together to cover their reproductive organs. They're full of shame. Now I want you to go to one more passage of Scripture. And I want to drive this home about the life of the family. It's in the New Testament, and it's in the New Testament book of James. And the fourth chapter. And I hope this underlines what I have been saying all along, that discontentment is really ultimately the essence of much of the problems, most of the problems, maybe all of the problems that we face inside our family. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. James asked this question. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? You ever ask that question after you've had a really bloody row with your spouse? Why did we do that? Why did we get angry? He says, if not this, that your passions, those internal desires, are at war within you. You desire and do not have. That's discontentment. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. That's discontentment. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask and do not receive, it's because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then in the very strong words in verse 4, you adulterous people. Why are we adulterous? It's because we have been married to Jesus Christ, and yet we are discontent with that marriage, and we want something more. So we have our flings, and our flings are with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Later, he says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, here's the bottom line of this all. Living as we do in this present evil age, we are always, constantly confronted with an enemy that is within us and an enemy that is without. The enemy that is without is Satan and the world. They're there to constantly pull you into what James calls here spiritual adultery. And the tool that they use to pull you in that direction is the same tool that Satan used long time ago in the Garden of Eden. A not-so-subtle suggestion that if God were really good, you would have more. Better wife, better husband, better children, better parents, you would have more. If he can begin to sow that seed in your mind and cause you to doubt, he now can begin to unravel your family. So he tempts you from without. The problem is we also have an enemy that is within. Because this side of the fall, every one of us is born and conceived in sin. We have a nature that loves to commit spiritual adultery. Loves to fixate on what I don't have. Loves to nurse injurious thoughts about God. Loves to think about how more I would be content if I had this or that. Satan plays upon those desires. And that's why the gospel is so critical. I'm making the assumption this morning that I'm talking to believers, believers who have embraced that gospel and have been embraced by God. People that have the Holy Spirit within you. If that's not true of you, what I'm about to say is not true of you. But if you're a believer, and if the gospel has come in power to your heart, and you have looked upon the crucified Savior in faith, and you have received the forgiveness of your sins, you have also, at the same time, received the Spirit of God. And that Spirit is there to bring you to greater Christ-likeness, to reclaim and to restore what has been lost in the fall. So this war now battles within you. A discontentment to be more like Christ, that's good. But a discontentment with what I have and where I am, that's bad. And in order to win this battle, he says, humble yourself before the Lord. because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the beauty of this is that we have a model. Someone who was driven into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights by the Spirit to be tempted. And Satan came to him and said, "Has God really said?" Have you ever noticed how hungry you are right now? Don't you want to turn that rock into bread? Look at the kingdoms of the earth. I have power and control over them now. Wouldn't you like that? And our Lord Jesus on that mount resisted the devil through the power of the word, and he fled. He wants to tear apart your family. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your children. Resist him. Humble yourself before the Lord. And let him weave the fabric of your family life. Let's pray. Our Father, our Lord, our God, we thank you for the power of your word. Again, it reminds us of who we are in Adam and who we have become in Christ. It helps us to lift up our eyes and realize that you are a God of graciousness and mercy and bounty and plenty. You have prospered us in so many ways. Help us to resist the temptation to fixate on what we do not have, so that a root of bitterness does not begin to grow in our own hearts. Envy and jealousy of others. Help us to look at the spouse you've given to us, the children that are our gifts from you, the parents that you have blessed us with. To thank you, to praise you, to learn contentment, so that we might keep the wolf away from the door. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this, and for his sake. Amen.